Isn't it nice to be able to sit in here where it's warm and look outside and watch it out there? Okay, good to have each of you with us this morning. We are working our way through the book of Colossians, and we are in Colossians chapter 1, so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. We'll be going through about three of those verses, working our way through the early part of Paul's introduction, getting into the meat of the service of the sermon. Paul's theme for the book is in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Now, does that sound like a pretty high goal to anybody else? It does to me. It does to me. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you that you do have high goals for us to achieve. Thank you, Father, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to enable us to accomplish and achieve those goals. Thank you so much for Him, Father. We thank you for your word, the instruction it gives us. Father, we come to you now and just ask that your Holy Spirit will teach us from your word, encourage us, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, to please Him. We've just been singing throughout our worship time, He is my all in all. The greatest thing in all the world is knowing, loving, serving Him. I just want more of Him. Father, that's what this passage is talking about. How to do that. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verses 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, Paul is giving thanksgiving for the Colossians. And the reality of the thanksgiving, we give thanks to God, the recipient of the thanksgiving, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The repetition of the thanksgiving, praying always for you. How faithfully, regularly, repetitively do each of us pray? The reason for the thanksgiving, Paul gives a couple. Verse 4, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. They had believed in Him. They had accepted the gospel. They had believed that Jesus died for them and rose again. They had put their faith in Him. So we considered last week, maybe I was boring you, with what I call prepositional faith. You know what prepositions are? They're little words that connect other things, but they very graphically show relationships. And so just sparing you all the gory details, in some passages, this one right here, our faith is in Christ Jesus. Our faith is in Him. A couple pages later, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, our faith is toward God. That shows the direction of it, shows the focus of it, a perspective. Acts, one of the passages, faith is into Him. So it's not just toward Him, but stopping short. It's all the way into Him. All the way into Him. And then finally, our faith is upon the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith on Him, just like you're standing on the floor, like you're sitting on the pew. You put your faith in it. You're resting on that." So, very graphically, these four different prepositions are used to describe the direction, the focus, the sphere of our faith. It is in Christ. It is toward Christ. It is into Christ. It is upon Christ. You get the idea that it has something to do with faith in Christ? However you express it, it's faith and Christ. So, he's giving thanks because he had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love which they have for all the saints. So those two things, he had heard reports. I wonder, people who used to go to our church, I wonder what they say about us. When people hear reports of Fellowship Bible Church, I wonder if they talk about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love which we have for all the saints. I wonder what they say about us. I wonder what the gossip is about Fellowship Bible Church. It was good gossip for the church in Colossae. It was good gossip. And then the sentence gets a little difficult. When we see faith and love and hope, the natural inclination is to say, oh, those are three attributes that the Colossians had. But Paul expresses it differently, and I believe it's because he wants to say something different. It was their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was their personal love that they had for all the saints, but it wasn't their personal hope. This hope is an absolute thing that is reserved for heaven in them. And so the hope goes back to we give thanks to God. Well, he heard all these things, but why was he giving thanks? Because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Yes, he heard of their faith. That's how he knows they're going to be in heaven. He's heard of their love for all the saints. That's an expression of why they're going to be in heaven. It's a demonstration of that. But Paul's giving thanks because of the hope. Or putting it another way, we give thanks to God because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And we spent some time last week talking about, well, what is that hope? Peter expresses it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that we have a hope that is will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are being kept by the power of God. That's our hope. And you know what? It's not based on me hoping. That hope is there whether I know it or not, whether I hope it or not. Because that faith is part and parcel of my salvation. It's part and parcel of my salvation. So it's not their personal hope. It's that resident hope waiting for them in heaven. I mentioned that the same word reserved in heaven is the same word that Paul said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. That hope is laid up for us in heaven. It's waiting there. It's waiting there. The presence of the hope is in heaven. The promise of the hope. He says, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. You see, when we give the gospel to somebody, we are giving a message that is intrinsically a message of hope. And if you don't think that's important in the day that we live in, you haven't talked to very many people recently. Because there are a lot of people that have no hope. Everything's going to get worse. I mean, we've got global warming and we've got global war, and we've got global hatred, and we've got national division and international conflict, and everything's getting worse. There's no hope here. But there's a hope in heaven waiting for us, and the gospel is intrinsically a message of hope. It's a message of hope because there's forgiveness of sins available. It's a message of hope because it gives eternal life to those who believe. We used to sing a song when I was a kid, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's my hope. And that message is proclaimed in the gospel, which Paul says, the end of verse 5. End of verse 5. The hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And then Paul, I'm sure you can't imagine him possibly doing this because I never do. But Paul does a little bit of a digression. He brought up this concept of the gospel, and now he's going to kind of go down a little bunny trail talking about the gospel. So bear with me as we go down this bunny trail the rest of this morning through verses 6, 7, and 8. Notice the descriptions of the gospel. It said in verse 5, the gospel. You heard of the word of truth, the gospel. The word gospel is the Greek word euangelion. We get our English word evangelism transliterated directly from that word. The EU part, eu, means good in Greek, and the angelion means message. So the gospel is literally good news. It's a good message. That's the gospel. Our world needs
good news desperately.
You don't get it on the media. There's not much good news around there. I think it was in the Denver Post a couple of days ago on the editorial page talking about, you know, it may be too late to do anything about global warming. And eventually we're going to just all die off because of global warming. It's too late already. Really? Where's the hope in that? That's not good news. But the gospel is good news. Jesus died for you and rose again, and if you put your faith in him, he'll give you eternal life, and there'll be a hope for you reserved in heaven. And he'll keep you to make sure you get there. That's a good news message. So he says this message is the gospel, literally the good news, because it says, secondly, that it's the message of the hope. Because of the hope, verse 5, laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That's what I've been saying. The gospel is intrinsically a message of hope to people who have no hope, to people who are desperate for something to hope for. The gospel is that hope. Because Jesus is our hope. He is our hope. Which you previously heard in the word of, literally, the truth. The word of the truth. After all, Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the gospel is the message of the word of the truth. We sometimes say it's the gospel truth, as if that by itself implies that something is without contradiction. It's the truth. The word of the truth. And yet if you talk to people today, especially university students, there is no truth. That may be true for you, but that's not true for me. You realize, of course, that sentence is nonsense, right? If truth is truth, then it's true whether anybody believes it or not. Truth is not individualized. You don't get to decide what's true for you and what's not. Truth is truth, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you believe in it or not. And the gospel is the message of hope. It's the word of the truth. It's the truth that people desperately need to hear. It's that word of reconciliation Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation, given us the message of reconciliation. Why? Because when we share the truth with them, we give people hope. That they can be reconciled to God, from whom their sins have separated them. But Jesus has taken care of that if they'll simply believe. It's the message of the truth. Verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is a message of grace. And our world desperately needs to hear that. Because you know what they're hearing? What they're hearing from most religions is, okay, if you want to ever make it to God, you've got to work hard. You've got to do stuff. You've got to do good works, and you've got to get baptized, and you've got to take communion, and you've got to join a church and keep the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule and all of these things. And that's not grace. That's a reward for works. And if it's a reward for works, it's no more grace. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 11. If you work for it and you earn it, then it's a wage that is due to you. It's not grace. But Paul says the gospel is inherently the message of the grace of God in truth. The grace is that God offers salvation as an absolutely free gift. All you have to do is simply receive it by faith. Oh, come on, Pastor, it can't be that easy. If it's all that easy, why do so many people have trouble doing it? It totally undercuts their pride. The gospel says, you can't do anything to please God. And it's a good thing because you don't have to. Jesus already did it all. You say, oh, well, no, don't we have to do good works? How many good works can an unsaved person do? There's none who does good. There's not even one. Romans chapter 3. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it, Jeremiah 17? If we had to do good works in order to earn salvation, nobody'd make it. Nobody would make it. And so God said, okay, then I'll make it easy for you. I'll send Jesus to die on the cross to pay for every sin you've ever committed. So all you have to do is simply receive him by faith, believe that he died for you and rose again, and simply trust him, and I'll give you eternal life. That's the deal. It's a totally one-sided exchange. We give God nothing, and we simply receive everything from him by faith. That's grace. Oh, but don't you have to? No. Well, but surely you have to? No. Because as soon as you start adding other conditions, you ruined grace. It's either a free gift or not. And if it's a free gift, you don't pay for it. You can't pay for it. Because the minute you try to pay for it, you ruin it being a free gift. You ruin it being grace. For God so loved the world that he, what's the next word? Gave his only begotten Son. It's a free gift. And Paul says to the Colossians, you've received it. You heard the gospel. The message of hope, the message of the grace of God in truth, the word of the truth, you receive that. That's how Paul knew that they were brothers and sisters in Christ. The arrival of the gospel, verse 7, just as you heard it from Epaphras. Paul says, verse 6, it has come to you. The gospel had come to them. Do you remember that time when the gospel came to you? Remember that time? Middle of verse 6, even as has been doing in you since the day you heard of it. They had heard it and understood it. They had heard it and understood it. They finally got it. What did they get? It's not by works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Not because we deserved it, but absolutely because we didn't. That's what mercy is. God not giving us what we deserved. That's mercy. Paul says the grace of God had come to you. It had come to them. You had heard it and received it. You had understood it. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. Now we know how this church got started. We know that Paul didn't start the church in Colossae. Paul says later in chapter 2, I've never seen you folks. I've never been to your city. I didn't start this church, but Epaphras did. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, what did they learn? The grace of God, the gospel, the word of the truth, the message of the hope. They learned it from Epaphras. Now, Epaphras may have gotten it from Paul, but Epaphras was the one who brought that good news message to the town of Colossae and had led most of these people to the Lord. You remember who it was that led you to the Lord? Was it a family member? Parent? Sunday school teacher? Neighbor? Co-worker? Pastor? Spouse? Child? Grandparent? Somebody was responsible for sharing the gospel with you. And you heard it from them, you learned it, you understood it, and you received it. What a blessing. For these folks, most of them, it was this guy named Epaphras. Outside of the book of Colossians, we really know nothing about him. But he's going to have rewards waiting for him in heaven because of the people that he was responsible for leading to the Lord. He's one of those nobodies here on earth that's going to be a somebody in heaven because he was faithful in sharing the gospel with people. Faithful in sharing the gospel. Paul goes on to talk about the spread of the gospel. Verse 6, this gospel has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit. The gospel's bearing fruit. I think that's probably talking about other people coming to believe it and understand it and getting saved and being born again to that living hope. The gospel is constantly bearing fruit. The gospel's not stagnant. The gospel is living and active. Paul says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, the message of the gospel is a big part of that. You ever been brought to conviction by the message of the gospel? Gospel's bearing fruit. I'm going to suggest you underline those phrases, bearing fruit and increasing. And you'll find out why maybe next week or the week after. Bearing fruit and increasing. Just underline it now. It'll make sense in a couple weeks. Of course, that means you have to come back in a couple weeks. Okay? Find out why you underline that. It's bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is spreading to more and more people. Maybe it's not spreading very fast, especially maybe in Western Europe and here in the United States, maybe it's not spreading very fast. But reports that I read from Voice of the Martyrs and some of the other mission agencies are suggesting that in Africa, in South America, in even Southeast Asia, where there's persecution, that the gospel is spreading tremendously. The people are being won to Jesus Christ, much more so than they are here. The gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And then Paul goes on a little bit more of a discussion, and I'd like to spend some time looking at this guy, Epaphras. The messenger of the gospel. Because Paul gives us a description of this guy. This is the guy that, as far as we can tell, was responsible single-handedly, under the work of the Holy Spirit, single-handedly for this church existing. How is he described? Verse 7, just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. We're translated beloved as related to the word for agape love. Agape love. He's the kind of guy that has love for people who don't deserve his love. He's the kind of guy who has love for people because he chooses to love them, not because they're so lovable or lovely. Epaphras was a beloved brother in Christ. Secondly, Paul says that he is our beloved fellow bondservant. Fellow bondservant. It's all one compound word in the Greek. The word bondservant is the Greek word doulos. Doulos. It's a word that Paul uses often of himself, that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Greek has several different words for serving, for slave or servant. And this is one of the lowest forms. This is not the kind of guy who works in the house, who takes care of the food or takes care of the maid and butler duties. This is not the guy that takes care of the children, seeing that the children are taught and trained. This is the guy who spends his time out working in the field, maybe. This is the guy who spends his time with hard manual labor. And although in those days, if you came into somebody's debt, if you owed them some money, you could become their servant for a while and pay off that debt. That's not the concept of a bondservant. Usually a bondservant is a bondservant for life. It's a life sentence. Well, Epaphras was a fellow bondservant of the Apostle Paul for life. For life. He's not trying to puff himself up. He's not trying to show any arrogance or pride. It's a very humble term. This is the kind of guy that if you need something done, you call on Epaphras and he'll get it done for you. He won't argue with you. He won't negotiate with you. He'll just do what you tell him to do. He's a fellow bondservant with the Apostle Paul. Our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ. Before it was the word doulos. This is the word diakonia. Different word in the Greek. Not slave, not bond slave, it's servant. This is the word we get our English word deacon from. So what's a deacon in a church? A servant. Somebody who has a delegated responsibility of service. As in his relationship with Christ, Epaphras was both a bond servant and a bond slave and a faithful servant. Two different levels of obligation and commitment that he had. This is a guy whose will is not his own. He's living for somebody else. His will is to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. His will is to serve Jesus Christ. His will is to please Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he's not even doing his own duties. He is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Paul said, I couldn't go to Colossae. In fact, when Paul's writing this, he's a prisoner in Rome. Paul said he couldn't go to Colossae. But Epaphras went in his place. Epaphras went as the delegate of the Apostle Paul, doing the work that the Apostle Paul called him to do and appointed him to do. He's a faithful servant of Christ. On Paul's behalf. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So where had Paul heard the good report about what's going on in the church in Colossae? From Epaphras. He had evidently gone from Paul to Colossae, had led a lot of these people to the Lord, and now he has gone back and given Paul a report. But go with me to chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. It's a little bit more about this guy, Epaphras, that I think will help us understand why his ministry was so effective. How could Epaphras have been responsible for so many people in Colossae coming to the Lord? Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. There's that word doulos again. There's that word doulos again. Lifetime slave doing the most difficult, mundane work. He's a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Send you his greetings. So evidently, he had gone to Colossae and was ministering to the Apostle Paul and telling Paul about all the great things happening in the church there that Paul was rejoicing over. He sends you his greetings. Now look at the rest of this verse. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Epaphras was an ardent, earnest prayer on their behalf. Would that be important to you to have an Epaphras in your life? Somebody who was praying faithfully for you? Somebody who is laboring. We're translated labor. It's the Greek word, okay, listen for this. We're translated laboring is the Greek word agonizomai. What English word do you hear in that? Agonizing. Epaphras was agonizing in prayer. And yet we sing songs like, oh, just have a little talk with Jesus. That wasn't what Epaphras was doing. Epaphras was wrestling in prayer. Epaphras was agonizing in prayer. You get an idea maybe why his ministry of the gospel was so effective when he preached? Because he prayed it for people. He backed up his preaching and teaching with prayer. Always laboring earnestly for you all. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Notice what he was praying for them for. A couple months ago, we had prayer lists, prayer sheets on the back table back there. And we encourage you, we had different lines under every day of the week. And I encourage you, take a church directory, take one of those, put people's names in so that every day of the week you're praying for some different people from the church. I'm not going to ask you how many of you are still doing that. But in a couple of weeks, I'll bring those out again so you can take another one if maybe you misplaced it. Epaphras was laboring earnestly for them in his prayers that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He was agonizing in prayer for them. See, he didn't just give them the gospel and say, okay, now you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, I'm going down the road to the next people. That's not making disciples. Epaphras is following up with them. He's praying them to maturity. Maybe we have, in America, so many immature Christians because we have so few prayers. We have so few people really agonizing in prayer. And I'm not saying that as if I think I'm better than you in that. Prayer is an area I struggle with too. But Epaphras is one of my New Testament heroes. I've got Caleb in the Old Testament. You know, hardly anybody knows about Caleb. He's one of my heroes. Epaphras is one of my heroes in the New Testament. Because of his ministry of giving the gospel and the following up, laboring earnestly for them in his prayers, they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And what was the source of that? Verse 13, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Remember Laodicea and Hierapolis are those twin cities just kind of upstream from Colossae? Remember we showed you that map? So Epaphras' concern went beyond the borders of his own town. They went to the next two towns too. Are you concerned about your brothers? Do you have a deep concern for one another? Are you concerned enough to agonize in prayer for one another that we would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God? That's the kind of love we need to have for one another, brother, beloved. We need to have an Epaphras kind of love. So Paul digressed to talk about the gospel. It's the message of hope. It's the message of the word of the truth. It's the good news. It's a message that they had heard and learned and understood and believed. And it's a message we need to proclaim. But we need to proclaim it, backing up our proclamation with the power of prayer. We need to proclaim the gospel, backing that up with the power of prayer. Do we care that much? Epaphras was a man of deep concern. Colossians 4:13. Do we have that kind of concern for one another? Do we love each other enough to agonize in prayer for one another? We take prayer requests, and usually we're praying for a sickness or a financial need or something. But when do we actually get down to the nitty-gritty of praying for somebody's spiritual walk with the Lord? I see this in pastors' meetings that I go to often. Pastors will greet one another and say, "Hey, how's your church doing?" I went to one of those meetings, and that was the furthest thing from my mind. I had some personal things going on in my life. And what I desperately wanted was somebody to say, "Dave, how's your soul? How's your soul?" So I started doing that to others, other pastors. One guy still remembers that. When we get together, he says, "I always remember you asked me how my soul was. So Dave, how's your soul doing?" I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about finances. We should. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about physical health issues. We should. But compared to the condition of somebody's soul, how important really is their bank account or their medical checkup compared to the condition of their soul? Do we care enough to pray and share the gospel as servants of Jesus Christ? That's what I want each one of us to ask ourselves as we leave here this morning. Do I care that much like Epaphras did? Father, thank you for the role models that you give us in Scripture. Thank you for the good examples that we have. The Apostle Paul and Timothy and Caleb in the Old Testament. And now Epaphras. Father, may we dwell on his life. May we meditate on his ministry as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, as a servant of the Lord. And may we meditate on his ministry to the people of Colossae. Because he had a deep concern for them, that he agonized in prayer for them, that they would stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. Father, give us that kind of concern for one another. A kind of concern that will drive us to our knees in intercession, praying for one another. Thank you, Father, for the power of the gospel. That the power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you, Father, that we don't need to embellish it. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to make it sound better. All we need to do is proclaim it. It is the good news. It's the good news by itself. Thank you, Father, for the individual or individuals that cared enough to bring the gospel to us. Thank you, Father. May we be then that person who brings the gospel to someone else. That Jesus Christ might be glorified in their lives. And that we might have a new brother or sister in Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.